be there Friday at noon for teenagers, and looking forward to that. And also want you to remember to pray for our president and these negotiations that are going on about Ukraine. Well, I don't know. You'd have to be on the inside really to know. But I do agree that a lot of lives are being lost and damaged, and it'd be good if peace could be gained. It'd be good in some way. Peace could be gained. The kiddos are out tonight. I got to see Miss Audrey, and before her, she got her dress. Matter of fact, the dress that Tori bought her. She's so proud of that dress. It's a very pretty dress too. And Astra said, "How'd you get your hair up like that?" She had it kind of up and then separated. I said, "Maybe I could get mine to do that." And Miss Candy said, "You'd have to grow it out quite a bit." And I said, "Well, probably not then. Probably not." But she's looking fine, and we're proud of them. All right, take your Bibles and go to James. Go to James tonight, praying for the services and all. This coming Sunday, it's kind of cooling today. We had a little bit of a mist of a rain this morning, and it kind of cooled things off a little bit, and it felt pretty good and for a change. And it's really, you know, it has felt hot, I think, mostly because I think humidity has been up so much. You know, we've got more rain. I don't know what the, you know, rainfall has been, but I know this. The grass is green. Still the grass is green. Even pasture land is still green and in Texas. And that means we've had rain. And, of course, normally by this time, everything's dried out. Everything's brown. But not so. So maybe because of that, because I think what we've had maybe 2 or 3 days of over 100 degree weather, it hadn't really, so it's really been a pretty modest a summer as far as Texas goes, as far as the temperature goes. But I think the humidity is just up higher, so it just makes the heat index get way on up there, and you just feel, you know, hot, especially after about 1 o'clock. You're just not wanting to go outside too much. And so I can understand that. And be praying for one another. I want you to ask to pray for Dory and her mommy, Ann Privett. Sherry called her the other day, her sister, and said that she's not eating anything. Mostly she's asleep. When she wakes up, she's in pain. They give her something for pain. She's back out. Not even sure that she's drinking anything. They try to wake up the patients every so often, I think, as just a routine, and try to get them to drink something. But she's not eating her meals, so she's not getting anything to drink with that. And as you know, without any liquids, we just don't know. And we can't really get to the right person to find out, her nurse, because it's just a hit and miss kind of phone call to kind of find out. But Dory's pretty upset about it, and of course feels a distance there. And so Sherry's trying to keep her in the loop as best she can, and does what she knows is going on and what we can find out. But she's officially on hospice, but they're just really trying to make her comfortable. But she's having that dilemma, you know, should I go now? Do I wait? You know, so Sherry's encouraging her to wait till maybe next Thursday to make a trip out. We were going to try to go down to Florida to see my folks after the 1st of September, but I don't know. We may have to just table that and see what happens here first, and then do what we can when we can, you know. But I'd appreciate you praying for my Dory, and she keeps a pretty good stiff upper lip about things, but she's human too, and I need her, okay? Need her to stay strong, be by my side. So pray for her and for her mama, and she loves her very much, as she should. Now, in the first verse of this book, and we're not going to just kind of want to hit something. I want to just kind of get you started on some thoughts here tonight. We are certainly not greeted by a lengthy introduction, not even as long as Paul's abbreviated introduction, like in the book of Galatians. It's pretty short, and not only that, but it has some other characteristics as well. There's no defense of his authority to be heard. You'll notice that. course, the half-brother of the Lord, and it fits the personality issues. It fits the pride to humility. You know, they resisted, the brothers, they resisted until the resurrection, and then that changed everything. And in fact, that's a great sermon, the resurrection. It changes everything. That's a wonderful a sermon. I've heard that preached different ways. But it's he has every right to try to, you know, name drop or use the relation and all that type of thing. But I think it's well put, well held, well carried in his life that he doesn't do that. In his introduction, he simply says, James, a servant, not even the, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, full title, notice that, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, a greeting. And that's very simple. That's very simple for a man who was highly, highly, highly esteemed during this age, up above many, many others. Of course, the pastor, lead pastor there at the church, much significance about that. Of course, he was the one that gave the summation of the question of Acts 15 about circumcision, as you read about that, and that was received, and so it was just the natural thing. So it was a very powerful, very influential, and prestigious position held not only at a church, but the first church, the church there in Jerusalem. They had some burgeoning growth. They had some major exodus, a scattering, and then again, substantial numbers even after that. And he introduces himself only as a servant. A servant, now we think of a servant, we need to think like a bond slave. A servant would be someone that had been either purchased or had been born into their house. And simply saying, I am a servant. That's what I am, a servant. And I think that's a wonderful example for leaders to be servant leaders. Not only leaders, but to be servant leaders of the people of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The man was known as a just man and referred to, the writers say, as Camel-knees because he prayed so much and so often that he had calluses on his knees. When you think of people in the early church and churches, you really think of people like Peter, James, John, Paul, maybe. But if you live back in the first century, and especially if you lived anywhere around the region of central or southern Israel, there would be one that would rise above all the others, and that would be James. It would just be James. Peter, James, and John, Barnabas, and Paul, they all displayed a great respect and reverence for James. And, you know, there's teachings in the Word of God about whom much is forgiven. You know, James was very resistant towards his brother, to his half-brother, the Lord, until the resurrection. And so there is, you know, that gap, that gap that was a point of reality in his life. And that gap is going to create some animosity, all right, in some hearts, not only and even in James's heart, but in others that James would be affiliated with. And then all of a sudden now, James becomes a Christian. And now there's a total reversal. And he's well above what most people would consider to be the average Christian. And he became very, very zealous for the Lord. And that would be a normal, I'd say, reaction to come in the faith for someone like him. People who come to faith who've been saved out of egregious sin, say, and they get saved, they usually have a greater appreciation for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ than someone who's just kind of raised around Christianity and they were not caught up in great wicked sins and things like that and just lived a typical human life and nothing of that vile, sinners to be sure, but not that vile, and they get saved. And sometimes they don't appreciate what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as much as somebody who's been forgiven so much. That makes sense? And so I think there would be a normal response if you wanted to do some personality studies and look at this. I think you'd see a lot of good things and honorable things here from this man. Paul refers to James, of course, in these others, but he refers to him as a pillar, a pillar. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given unto me, they gave to me, Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." So you see, when James, Cephas, and John, they were perceived to be pillars. Now, Peter then delivered from a prison. He sent a special message to James. You'll see in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. "But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace," is Acts 12, 17, "declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren." So James was prominent there in the church at this time, is Acts 12. "And he departed and went into another place." Now, the story is, of course, when he was killed, he was hated, of course, for his firm stand. And that tradition has it that he was thrown off the temple and beat with clubs or some sorts of bats until he was dead. And it was also believed that he had a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Very similar to the statement, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we recognize the time there that James led the church until his death in Jerusalem is a very difficult time. And it was a very difficult time. They were turning the world upside down, but in Jerusalem, the old guard still had their way, all right? And they had the bully pulpit of Rome to aid them, all right? Which, of course, they used that even in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the fellow Jews, some Gentiles as well, the God-fearers, but the Jews, many of them still had a good bit of confusion going on in their life. And they were being called to move on into grace, but many of them were having a hard time getting this foot out of that ring over there, you know, under the law. And you got to remember, all the ceremony, you know, matter of fact, how many of you know some Lutherans? You know some Lutherans. All right. Sometimes they say if a Baptist marries a Catholic, they'll end up going to a Lutheran church. Because the Baptists believe, of course, once you say, you know, the salvation is the gift of God. But if you can get that Catholic to come out of the Catholic church, they end up in a Lutheran church because the Lutheran church still has a lot of the ceremony that is similar to the feel of the Catholic Church services. And so it just kind of feels a little bit, you know, kind of like a little okay, you know. So they kind of feel like everything's a little bit better. And so they had so many rites and ceremonies, and these things had grown. They were very prestigious. They were very ceremonial. They were very... people were dressed up to go do them, you know, the ceremonies, the priests, everybody, you know, had special functions. There were special music, there were festivities, there were booths and banquets and things like that that would be associated with many of these things surrounding the temple. So it's sort of like, you know, all of a sudden, all of your national identification, you know, with Israel and everything they had, not only the law, but how they had inflated all of that in traditions, now well beyond the original custom and meaning, that had become their national identity. And it's kind of hard to imagine, because we don't even with everything we do, the Christmas, the Thanksgiving, all that, we don't even come nowhere close to what would be kind of the life and the feel of the life of a Jew, especially in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, because they were the envy, you see. They were the envy of everybody that was scattered all around the world, because everybody else wanted to be in Israel, even Jews today. And many Jews, especially in America right now, falling under great persecution, many of those are wanting to get out of the United States and go to Israel. You say, well, Israel's dangerous. Well, not as dangerous as a university campus. All right? So it's kind of hard for us to get the feel of, man, that's the place to be. And not only that's the place to be, that's the life experience that we've come, and everybody kind of envies us, you know, and kind of, we are that place. And it's hard for them to pull out of that away from all of that ceremony, away from all of those things that kind of does all of this in their life, and just embrace the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, and knowing that at the resurrection, that the covenant of Moses, that covenant, that's over. That's over. And you don't have all of that stuff, that pomp, circumstance, all that stuff, you know, with the simple worship of Christian worship. It was very, very simple. You'd say very plain. You'd say, the kids would probably say, Mama, that's boring. That's boring. Now, it's not boring to walk with God, but if you get a kid out of that environment, they'd probably say, hey, that's boring. And then Mom and Daddy have a big job. It's time to do a lot of teaching, right? Because there's some even more important things to be instructed there. Now, the first verse also yields the intended audience, we see, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, so the letter is written to those who have been scattered under persecution. They'd been scattered out all over the world of Rome at that time. And they were scattered, not because that was the intention of God for this scattering. They went because they were persecuted. They were supposed to go because they were sent ones. Well, they resisted that. Those who did go, they only went as far as Samaria. That's, I think, 90 miles or something like that from downtown Jerusalem to Samaria. And so, but here they were scattered because, well, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And God had forewarned them many, many, many years before in Deuteronomy 4:25, that if you disobey me, not only will I chasten you, but I will scatter you. And so it was written, you know, in the Word of God. And so they did not do what they were supposed to do. And so God did what he said he was going to do. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Now, the diaspora, the scattering, indicates like the scattering of the seed. And again, you know, we talked about that not long ago with the seed and the Word of God, that it's a broadcasting, sort of like broadcasting seed or broadcasting fertilizer, you know, with your hand like this, reaching in the bag and scattering. It's not like we planted seed, you know, back home, you know, dropping seed into a row. That's not the way they did it. So it's just a broadcast. And so the people of Israel, the Jews, they were, the Christian Jews especially, they were scattered. They were just flung out. And they just ended all over the place. And then they got persecuted there and they go over here. They get persecuted there and they go over here. So they ended up all over the place. A lot of them went because of persecution. A lot of them went for some kind of financial gain that they could do better. You know, if you're being persecuted and you're starving to death and you can make a buck over here, you might end up going over to a town where you can make a buck. And so there's a lot of that that's going on. Now, again, that was not God's original desire, but it did turn out because of that scattering to help wherever they went preaching the word, they're teaching the word. So as they were scattered, they were preaching the word. That wasn't their intent directly, but many times that's still what happened. It just goes to show that God can still use a wide variety of things, even though it may not always be the prettiest. Okay? God can still use it. God can use the jawbone of an ass. He can use a lot of things. All right? Now, after this simple introduction, James, of course, is moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and this is what he writes. My brethren. Well, that means a lot because there was a day that James was not a member of the brethren. But now he is. And they would all know this. This would not be done in a corner. They would all know exactly who this is and who's writing to them. And they know that he resisted salvation of the Lord. Now he's writing to them and he says, my brethren. It reminds me somewhat, Brother Colin, 1 John with John as an elder, my children, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, I think, without question, James here has the heart of a pastor. And he says, my brethren. He's had time to think about this, and he's writing it intentionally. All right, certainly under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, we'd say today, my brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the first thing out of this man's mouth, who was so resistant to Christ and then became such a zealous individual for the Lord Jesus Christ, is comforting to all of those who are scattered all over the world. It's comforting. By the way, if you look at Paul's writings, more often than not, you'll find a similar pattern. And probably other than the book of Galatians, which he's ticked off about that, you know, them moving away from the gospel into another gospel, which is not another. But Paul, more often than not, starts with a word of encouragement and connection, and then ultimately he'll get around to things that need to be corrected. And so you find it here as well with James. But I find it very comforting myself. That first thing out of his mouth is comforting. And I think, you know, once we have time that we've, you know, had a little bit of distance, a time distance has passed in our life, we have a time a little to think about things. I think it is natural for us to not just to do it as far as, well, they'll give me a better ear to get on to them later on if I say something nice now. But it's a sincere love expression from one to these who are now away. I think about, you know, just mentioning Joe and Lorna. First thing I think about are not the faults of Brother Joe or Miss Lorna. Well, there's a distance, you see. And when you think about them, you think about that distance, you think about all of that, and you think about the great qualities and the fact that they're in poor health and they need comfort. So when you write them a Christmas card, you just don't take off on them, you know. You want to say something comforting. You want to say something good to them. He says, my brethren. Now, the Christian faith is a comfort. It is a comfort. Now, it's more than just a hot bath. It is an internal bathing in comfort. So it's a source of an internal feeling and warmth of goodness and the grace of Almighty God in His comfort. And certainly, it is something that helps us to dry our tears, to give a comfort. Not long ago, Devin, she got excited, she fell, she skinned her knee, and of course, and out comes a little tear, you know, and you're wiping away the tear, and you know, and it doesn't last that long for something like that. Some tears are short, some tears last a long time. And when you've been scattered all abroad, and maybe aunt and uncle stayed over here, and now you're over here, and you're lonely, and you know, it kind of feels kind of bad. You're away from home now. You're living even more among strangers, even more among other pagan peoples, and you'd kind of like to go back if you could. Well, they can't. They can't. And so they need some comfort, and so that's exactly what James does. So I think the Christian faith is very comforting faith and encouraging. Now, James encourages them with this greeting. Now, being Jews, that would mean... Not only were they rejected by their fellow Jews, all right, that had not become a Christian, they're rejected by them, but now they're living among even more Gentiles. And so they're going to get a lot more rejection. So if you think you're going to move to get away from rejection, you're getting away from persecution, but you're still right in the middle of it in other places. And that's why they bounced from town to town to town more often than not, because they think they'd find the greener pastures over here and they'd go over there. And as soon as they got going over there, those old nasty, dirty Jews and, you know, all the other stuff they say, you know, drinking the kids' blood and all that kind of stuff, still going on today. Still going on today. And they used this stuff to create this an antagonistic environment to make these people upset with these individuals, and that's what's going on today. They spew all kinds of lies about the Jews today, all kinds of lies about them. And so they go into one town, and then they would not be there long. They thought, well, maybe this is home. No, it's not going to be home. We're going to have to move again. Much like Air Force or military brats, you know, how they just move. Well, you don't move because of persecution. You move because Uncle Sam says it's time for you to go someplace else. But they were constantly under persecution. Now, that would mean to me that these people need a lot of encouragement. They need a lot of encouragement. And they really need to grow up. They need to mature. Because if you're going to face those kind of environments, bouncing all around the countryside, all around the nations, you're going to need some grit. You're going to need some growing up to do. All right? I'm looking for another word, a better word than what I was thinking of, so I'll just leave it there. Now, the latter, of course, indicates many of these believers were poor. Some of them, you know, made their way and did pretty good, but most remained poor. And so when you don't have money to even rent a U-Haul, much less a Penske truck, you know, you're down to a mule, if you can find one to borrow, you know, or even less, the carts. You see that the carts on the, what was the show, Fiddler on the Roof, you know, just how they made their exodus out of the country. And whatever they could carry, that's all they could take, and that was it. Now, each New Testament letter, of course, has its own special theme. And as you read the book of James, and just kind of as a starter to kind of get you to start and take some time and read the books I have, I want to point out several things to you. Number one, the Jewish Christians, and these were Jewish Christians, they were having some problems with sin in their life and how they would relate to one another, and if at all, starting churches or little pocket, probably home churches at most, they were going through some difficult testings, all right? So that's part of their problems. They were having personal sin issues and going through difficulties too. They're also facing temptations to sin, not only what they were accustomed to, but now they're living even more in Gentile-controlled towns with Gentile-controlled false gods, with Gentile-controlled ceremonies and activities and festivities that would be like, many of those would be like going to Las Vegas, all right? Be that type of temptation where extreme paganism was extremely raunchy, okay? It's sort of like Mardi Gras on steroids and pretty bad. And so that would be very inviting for the youth, of course, of any group. So number three, some of the believers were catering to the rich. Well, they're wanting to get a little bit of that, and so if they'll just kind of rub shoulders over here with the rich, so they were kind of starting to play some of these games to try to find any type of advantage that they could get instead of being content. Number four, some believers were being robbed by the rich, and the class warfare and all of that, you know, is coming forth. And of course, they're being seen as these vultures coming in. Who are these people coming in? And they are saying that all of our worshiping, all of these polytheism, all of these many gods, is all wrong. And all of a sudden, you have a pretty good rub going on. So they're being taken advantage of. Number five, some of them were competing for prestige and offices. Six, many of the members were talking the talk but not walking the walk, and that's always the case. You're always going to have some that are not responsive in their life and not a doer of the word. And then some, of course, the tongues and talking of people was creating divisions, you know, people, how they're talking, the relations with one another. Some were simply members disobeying the word of God, and they were sick physically because of that. That's also an issue here that we find. So people were suffering because of physical ailments, but physical ailments which were linked to the spiritual ailment, okay? Not all is, but this particular was. And then number nine, some were staying away from the Lord altogether. Just kind of, well, if that's what we have to do, well, I'll just kind of ditch that and pretend to be something else. And so they were basically the hypocrites that would have been around. That's why we would have thought about it. Now, you might think, well, that's a lot of problems. Well, if you lived during that time, you'd probably had some of these problems yourself, and so would I. All right? And let's not get up on our high horse and look down our righteous nose at them, because we've never lived under that environment. I know I haven't, and I don't know of any of you who have. Okay, if you did, I'd be very surprised. All right, I don't think you have. But this was the problem of these first century Jewish Christians. Now, problems get in the way of God's power being displayed in our lives. In other words, we have a tendency to let our worries shine through more than our worship. It kind of just wears on us. And next thing you know, we look down because we are down. And we're down, we're easy prey for the wicked one to take advantage of us and the wiles of the devil. And of course, in the people come in and say, you deserve better than this. You ought to, you know, and try to get you to disobey and create distance between you and your God. Now, you can look back on this list of problems that James deals with in his book, and you can find there's still problems today, and they're very common and relevant in our churches today. And you would be absolutely right. All right? You'd be absolutely right. It really seems, you read this, that James is not dealing with people of church, you know, issues of the past, but really of today. And that's why, you know, it's such a wonderful book. It's been called the Book of Shoe Leather, you know, the practical teachings of James. But the problems are many and common causes. And the commonality is this, in my mind and many others' mind, is spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. And that's always been a problem. It's always been a problem. Now, today, I believe one of the reasons why communism and socialism is making such inroads in America is because of spiritual immaturity. Or even immaturity. Okay? Because it's like a child to want to take. It's like an adult to give. Okay? And it just makes the environment ripe for the plucking by irresponsible, immature people. I mean, can you imagine anyone today being elected with the motto or the saying, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country? Can you imagine anybody like that running for president of the United States who would be elected today? I don't think they'd be even close. I don't think they could even get close to an election to win. Not even close. I don't care whichever side of the aisle. I don't care. This side, they want theirs and they want to give that up. This side, they want theirs and they don't want to give that up. And if it meant a personal sacrifice, no. No. I told a man one time, and I said, you seem to be upset about Social Security. I'm not necessarily picking on the elders, but just make the point. And I said, how much money actually do you think you've put in Social Security? Come on, add it up. How much money do you think you actually put in Social Security? He said, oh, about this much maybe. And I said, and how much do you think now that you've already received from Social Security? Oh, probably a pretty good bit. And I said, no, let's think about it a little bit. How much do you think you got back? And I said, now, what kind of rate would that be? And he said, it'd be a really good rate. And I said, any of your other investments, have they done that well? You see where I'm going? All right, so my point is to verify to you, to demonstrate to you, that we don't want to give it up if we're getting something that maybe we didn't quite so earn. Okay, all right. Let me just be honest about it. If you put in $100,000 in Social Security and you've already received $400,000, and if that's 12, 15, 18, 20, 25% gain, you didn't earn that. That's on the back of somebody else. That's why they call it a Ponzi scheme. That's on the back of somebody else. Somebody else is paying for your benefit. Now, it's just a fact. It's just a fact. Now, here's over here, they're taking advantage of the school lunch programs. All right? And they don't want to give that up. Well, their mom and dad, they're driving $40,000 vehicles and they're wearing $150 tennis shoes, if not more. But they want to give up the free lunch program simply because they know how to play the game. All right, so I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. There are a lot of people who are still living as babies. I want what I want and I want it right now. If I can get it free, that's what I want. What happened to some dignity and self-respect? That I wouldn't want to do that. No. That's for poor people, right? That's for poor people. And somebody says, well, you're poor. I'm not poor. I can work. You ever heard that? I'm not poor, I can work. Now, I'm not talking about legitimate claims. I'm talking about the cesspool of all the illegitimacy that's out there. I'm telling you, I don't care if you have conservative people or liberal people, you still have a lot of babies in the mix. And that's just a fact, Jack. Amen. It is. Now, some of you are looking at me kind of funny, which means I'm going to preach about it some more. It is true. We want what we want, especially if we can get it for less than we want to pay for it. So they allowed themselves to simply not grow up as they should. Now, yeah, they had some hard times. They had some struggles they had to face. But you've heard, you know, when times get tough, the tough get going. You know, what are you going to do? Years ago, when they were all moving, going west, the pioneers, you know, going out in the wagon wheel, going out in the wagon trains, you know, if they hit rough times, they faced them together with God, faith in their heart, and their neighbors helping them. But they didn't have all these social programs to fall back on. If you wanted something to eat, you better shoot straight and bring the squirrel home, or a rabbit, or an opossum. Yeah. Or an armadillo. I've had armadillo. Tastes a little bit like pork, especially barbecue it. Kind of funny. Chop off that head. Boy, they do some acrobatics. Let me tell you, they really do. They really do. But hey, you say, I would never eat that. You get hungry enough, you'd eat it. You sure would. You sure would. I remember talking to Brother Don Phillips. We were talking about dove hunting one day, quail hunting and dove hunting. And he said, well, I have never done too much to dove hunt or quail hunt, but I have killed some pigeons. I said, you kill pigeons? He said, yeah, when we didn't have anything else, we'd kill pigeons. And hey, you city folks, y'all just don't know it, but it's open hunting season, you know. You know, years ago, we had a pigeon problem down there in Garland. We had these cavities up underneath that fake front, and it was all corrugated, so they had perfect things to get up underneath there. I got up there and I stuffed chicken wire under every one of those holes, trying to get it all up there. I put snakes, I put the owls up there, going to scare them all off. I went to the police station, and I said, I've got to do something about all these pigeons. They're pooping everywhere. And you know what the desk sergeant said? He said, you got a 22? And I said, of course I do. I'm a country boy. What do you think? And he says, shoot them. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, shoot them. I said, we're kind of facing highway, you know. And he says, well, wait till they're going the other way and shoot them the other way. And I said, well, okay, maybe I could shoot them with some shorts. You know what 22 short is? It's not quite so powerful, and maybe I could do that. And I thought, I don't know. Last thing I need is be written up in the newspaper. Preacher shoots the kid up the, you know, on the highway shooting at pigeons, and you know, and he missed, you know, whatever. I'd be embarrassed that I missed. So I thought, well, I can't do that. What can I do? What can I do? So, all right, this is what I do. I asked one of our men, I said, do you have a pellet rifle? And he said, yeah, I got a pellet rifle. I said, can I borrow that pellet rifle? I have need of him, you know. Throw in the Bible a little bit, make it sound sanctified, you know. So he got me that, and I pumped that thing up, and I get up there in that two-story, and I'd open me a little crow's nest, you know, they'd be up there. I'd shoot them, and you'd see that be, and it would just hit them. They'd grin at you. You know, you trying to kill me? I said, so I had two or three days of that, and I thought, this is vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. So I went to the sports goods supply over at the mall. Used to be over there by CC's in Richardson, over there in the corner. Richardson Square Mall, is that right? Yep. All right. Oshman's? Oshman's Sports. I went over there and I got a Benjamin pump-up air rifle, 22 caliber. You know, and they told me, said, now listen, you pump this thing up 10 times, it'll kill a coyote. Yeah, we're talking, you know. Well, I don't need to kill a coyote. So I wanted to be careful. So I took it upstairs in the church house, and I got two phone books, and I put them down at the end of the hallway, and I started shooting that phone book and trying to tell how many pages it would penetrate, you know. So I figured, okay, I'm going to start off at 5. Man, it tore right through that thing, and I was lucky I didn't hit something behind it. But I went down, well, I better cut down to two. Well, two didn't penetrate very good, and it didn't have a good whack, you know, so I knew, it's going to drop. But it was real accurate. Little Benjamin, still got it. And so I pumped it up four times, three times, just right. Now, if you get two of them lined up, just right, one's right behind the other one, go ahead and give it the extra pump and you can get two with one shot. How do you know? I know. I was the one doing the shooting, okay? But three pumps was just right. And the best thing you could do, is shoot the ugliest pigeons you could see. The ugliest ones, they were the males. I think they were anyway. But for every one of the ugly ones you could kill, you'd run off three of the better looking ones. And I thought, Lord, you're teaching me something about church membership management right here. You know, and so I took to them and I won the war. I tell you, I won the war. But every once in a while I thought I might be in trouble. I was going to have to ask that desk sergeant to bail me out of jail, his own jail. But he's the one who told me to do it. But every once in a while I'd shoot one and they go up, and what goes up must come down. And I'd hit him just right and he'd come down out there in the parking lot about 20 yards away from the highway. And you'd see people and kids looking out the window, you know. What's wrong with that bird flopping all around? Oh, he's got the Holy Ghost. You know, he's over there flopping around. Where am I? I don't know what's going on. What have I got into here? What in the world have I got into? Let me see where I am. How did I get on that? I have no idea where I'm at. No, that's not where I'm at. Okay, all right. I still don't know where I'm at, but I'll just keep going nonetheless. But we still have that. Matter of fact, we had a couple, two, three pigeons show up over here. It's like, you know, we think we are away from that, and they're coming back in on us. And so I had to get Brother Andrew. I said, "You still got that pellet rifle I'm going to use?" He got it. And I said, "Bring that," and I gave it to Brother Colin. And he took to them over here, and a couple of pigeons, and they're not here either now. And so we're thankful for that. Now, back to our lesson. I don't know where I'm at, but I'll just jump in someplace. Now, I believe spiritual immaturity is still a big problem. It creates a lot of problems for families as well as churches. And I think we ought to take a close look at this book as we read it, maybe this week, maybe next week, if you're already obligated to your reading, to maybe see if there's anything that pops up here that maybe we need to be paying a little bit more closer attention to. Churches shouldn't be playpens for babies, but workshops for workers. And we need to do a lot of working. Now, James uses the word perfect in his letter, but it's used really throughout the Bible. When the Bible speaks about being perfect, it's not talking about being sinless. Matter of fact, the Bible says, if a man says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But it's not talking about being sinless, but it is talking about being spiritually mature. Spiritually grown up, balanced, complete, reaching your purpose. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, contributes to this. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong drink. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature. Even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So one of the great demonstrations of maturity is the ability to discern good and evil. To kind of work through. Brother Colin was talking about it in the class here in the sanctuary the other day. Not to believe every spirit, but to be a discerner, to have better judgment in life about what is good and what is bad, or what can lead to bad. I was just talking about Brother Stephen the other day, and he's now engaged. And I was talking to him about rooms of life. And when you go from one room to another room, you make a decision. Okay, that decision takes you into a room. Well, those rooms never only have one door. They have many doors. It just depends on circumstances, but they're going to have many doors. And so once you walk into that room, now you're going to be confronted with other doors, whether or not you're going to leave that room and go to something else, or something else, or something else, or something else. And so there are things you're not even going to know that are options until you actually get into that next room. And you may not be ready for what's in that room. And so you have to be careful. You have to be mindful. You have to be discerning. If you're going to take, let's say, a particular job, say, you have to think, well, what are the associations of that company? What are the people like that actually work in that company? That would be like other doors. What are going to be some of the influences of those individuals? And so adults just don't think about one-track mind. Well, I'd like to make more money, and they're offering me more money. That's a simpleton's approach. That's not a discerning individual. That's an immature believer. Instead of, well, you know, there are no good churches there. What's that going to do to our family? Decisions need to be prayed over and worked over. And it shouldn't be a flow chart of this long. It ought to be something you really put your mind to and you pray about and you seek counsel about. Is this a wise thing for us to do? Marriage decisions. On and on it goes. People say, well, you're thinking too much. Well, most people are not thinking enough, so I'm thinking a little bit more for them. We just need to be more diligent and mature about our spiritual lives. Doesn't mean you have to be a fuddy-dud. Just means you're a more thoughtful, deliberate person and Christian. So James writes this special letter, I'm running out of time, to these Jewish Christians that they might be more mature. And if they will, they'll have a better chance of fulfilling the purpose that God has for them for their life. Because listen, God cannot best use babies. God can best use spiritually mature adults. And that's what we're talking about last Wednesday night. There, we're not training children to remain children. We're training children to become responsible Christian adults. The givers of this world. The givers, not the takers. We had to look at one of our church planters, and unfortunately has pretty good success in the past, but has fallen into a trap. Because now all of a sudden he's saying, well, these are poor people and they can't produce, they can't. There's nobody poor in the United States. There's nobody poor. I don't care, even up in the mountains of Appalachia, the mountains. There's nobody poor in the United States. But oh, they're poor. They can't take care of themselves. They can't provide a chair. They can't tithe. They can't. So we want everybody else to pay for everything. Going to buy the building. Going to provide all the furnishings. It's a trap, man. It's a trap. You're raising babies and they're going to remain babies. You'll never go away from that church until you dupe somebody to take it over from you. That's what's going to happen. Why? Because you haven't taught them how to grow up, take care of their own family, take care of your own business. Because he's supposed to be a church planter, see? In other words, I get this one going, I leave you in capable hands, and I go out and I do it again. But you're not ever going to be able to go do it again. That breaks my heart. That's his passion. That's what he wants to do. But he's allowed himself to be trapped by an immature thought. And it's right in line with socialism. You can't build a church on it. You can build a church if somebody else pays all the bills. But sooner or later, they're going to decide to go on to somebody else and pay their bills. And they're going to leave you out in the cold. They're going to find something newer and more appealing to their benevolence. Now where are you going to be? You've made yourself dependent upon people who irresponsibly gave to you in the first place. You say, well, that's hard. It wasn't hard for your grandparents. That's exactly what they believed. That's the way they were wired. But we're not wired that way today because we've been spoon-fed something entirely different. And in Christianity, We've been spoon-fed something entirely different. Why do you think that so many flim-flam artists can get away with what they get away with in our churches? I'm talking about all across the spectrum churches, all over the United States, with people taking advantage of them. Why? Because they don't have a clue about what this says. They don't have a clue. So they're easy prey for the Benny Hinn's and the like. Easy prey for the flim-flam artists, simply because they've never been told they have a responsibility to grow up and be spiritually mature. If so, they would know the book and they would know better. They would say, hey, sir, you won't be seeing me again because I know better than what you've been teaching. And they would leave those places. And they would collapse. And they'd be joining themselves with stronger, more responsible churches. And all of a sudden you'd see the spiritual maturity across the board in America. You'd start seeing it rise up and people taking responsibility for themselves and for their churches and building their own building their own buildings and taking care of their own families and paying their own way. What happened to that? That's how America was built. Now the word temptation, I got to quit. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The idea we think here often, well, that's thinking about, you know, be happy when you're tempted to do wrong. Well, that word temptation doesn't carry that. It carries the idea of trials, difficulties. Nothing about sin does God say that's good. Nothing about sin as a theological point. It's used this way again in Acts 20:29, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me in lying await of the Jews. Of course, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, every Christian, however, we all go through trials. We all go through difficulties, things that test our faith. And that's the meaning of this temptations. It's the testing. Count it all joy when you fall into different testings, because they're going to make you grow up. And that was the need. You need to grow up. And so these testings which come our way, instead of saying, why me? Start to try to deal with them as a mature Christian would deal with them. God, maybe even what are you trying to teach me? Instead of, why don't you bail me out? Because we look at God like a little rabbit's foot. We rub it a little bit more, we'll get our way like a little toddler. That's how many of us are serving God. If I don't get my way, I'll rub the rabbit's foot a little bit more. Instead of seeing Him as the awesome, all-powerful Creator God. Amen. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It works it out. But let patience have her perfect maturing work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, let me just say this and I'll be done. Nothing in the Scripture says that Christians, you're never meant to have any fun. Matter of fact, you're to have a joyful life. So being mature in the Lord doesn't mean you never have any fun. Okay? Because sometimes people interpret what you're saying. They interpret that to mean, well, you've always got to be very, very serious and you can never crack a joke or never have a good time or never smile or never go to a festivity, a party, or anything like that. No, there's plenty of that. But there's a time and place for it. Okay? And the mature know that when you go to a funeral, it's not time to act like you're going to a Christmas party. Okay, now it's a joyful homegoing if they went to be with the Lord, but it's not the same thing as going to a birthday party. Have you ever been in an environment like that and you thought, well, the solemnness is kind of getting lost here. You know, and sometimes, you know, when you try to start a funeral service, sometimes you feel like, man, I need to get a basketball referee's whistle and blow it or something to blast everybody's ears out and get everybody's attention. Because, hey, we're here to to preach the gospel. We're here to share some things about life and death. And this is serious business. And it's time to give some serious thought to it. You got people that haven't seen each other in 20 years and they're just glad-handed and telling awful jokes and everything else under the sun. I'm talking about the average person. You go to these things. I just get invited to go, okay? Hey, can you come? Can you cover this funeral for me? You never know what you're going to get. Trust me, you never know what you're going to get. And sometimes you think, man, I'm going to have to referee the circus before we could ever get any kind of reasonable service started around here. I'm just telling you, I thank God for our church, and I thank God for your maturity, but I tell you, it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. Years ago, I said, and let me end with this. I had a friend of mine that he drifted away. He went left with all the music and all that stuff, and their numbers grew in their church, and one day he was having some time to sit back and think about this a little bit, and he said, you know, there's nothing spiritual taking place in my church. He's pastor of the church. He says, nothing spiritual taking place in my church. And it was all I could do not to tell him, it's your fault. It's your fault, because you turned that into a party place. You turned it into a party. Instead of ever preaching against sin, preaching on the holiness of God, you know what I'm saying? He turned it into, let's just have fun. Throw in a little spirituality every once in a while. Well, what's the result? Out of his own mouth, there's nothing spiritual going on in our church. At that time, they ran about 350. What do you think happened? They cultivated spiritual immaturity. If he went in there the next week and preached a sermon the way he preached or his father preached 40 years ago, they'd kick him out. They'd turn him loose. Why? He brought him up on popsicles. He gave him no meat. And if he tried to give him meat, they'd choke to death. Or they'd choke him to death. Let's stand.